Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, The Need for Atonement. This is 2 Samuel 21. When we do something wrong, usually our first reaction is, I don't want to get in trouble for this. Like, maybe if I can hide it, if nobody knows that it happened, then maybe I'll get away with it and I won't get in any kind of trouble. But have you ever gotten away with it and then you're like, this doesn't feel as good as I thought it would, right? It's like, I almost have a need to get in trouble. That sounds so crazy. But if you don't get in trouble for it, it's like, it just eats away at you. But once you actually do pay the price for it, you can kind of be like, it's over. Okay, I made this right. You know, especially if you do something towards someone else, you just have a need to make it right. And once you do something that is at least remotely, you know, equal to whatever you did to them, then you feel like, okay, I can move on. Everybody is kind of on a level playing field. Justice has been served. And that need, that deep need that we actually feel comes from God, because God is a God of justice and everything about Him is built around atonement. We have to make atonement for our sins. And when we don't feel good, because God doesn't feel good, because all the people on this earth are God's children. He created all of us in His image and He cares about everyone. And when one of His children does something to another of His children, then He's offended and He wants it to be set right. And when we do things against Him, He's offended and we need to make it right. And so today we're going to go through a story about that just shows how precious our lives are to God and how blood is the only thing that actually washes away our sins. But before we start, I need to do a little bit of background in case you haven't been with us from the start and you don't quite know the story. When the Israelites were going into the promised land, God told them, "This land I'm giving to you. The people that live there are evil, and I am taking their land from you, and I'm giving from them, and I'm giving it to you. And therefore, I want you to wipe out all of the nations that live there. They worship other gods, and if you leave them there, they'll persuade you to worship other gods, and then, you will be tainted." And so, these are not good people. They're all evil. I've given them over 400 years since I told Abraham that I was going to give you this land to try to get their act together, and they haven't done it. And so that was God's command. But to all of the nations that were in the surrounding area, God said, offer them peace first. Don't kill them. And if they accept the peace, then they become under your control. It's like they are a vassal state, but you don't go to war with them. That's their choice. They can either go to war with you, and if they do, then you win the war and then take the rest of the people that are left as your servants, or they just surrender to you and they kind of get to run everything the way that they want. Y'all kind of have a little bit of a peace treaty, but you're in charge, like a vassal state, okay? And when they went into the land, the Gibeonites had heard about this. They knew that they had already wiped out some of the people who lived within the boundaries of Israel, the boundaries that God had given them. And so they decided, if we can pretend that we don't live within the boundaries of Israel and we live outside of it in some way, then maybe the people won't kill us and we can get the same treatment that we would get if we did live outside of the country. And so they tricked them, told them that they lived outside of the boundaries of Israel. And by the time that the Israelites found out, they'd already made a peace treaty with them. And so God, they couldn't break their treaty because they had made it in God's name. And so instead of killing them, they just made them their servants. But they don't get to live in their own nation as, you know, just under the Israelites' control, because they do live within the city gates. And so they just make them their servants. They work for them, but they're not killed. And eventually they're just absorbed into the Israeli nation, and they live under the same laws, and they're just peaceably living there together. And all of the judges honored this rule for 400 years until Saul came along. And apparently what we will read in this lesson is that at some point Saul decided to go back on this law. And it says that it's because he was zealous for the nation of Israel. And that makes sense for the fact that they were supposed to kill all of the people within the nation. But that wasn't these people's situation anymore, because they had made this peace treaty with them. And so they weren't supposed to be killed. And it's kind of odd that Saul got zealous all of a sudden for this, because God told him to kill all the Amalekites and he didn't do that. And so maybe that's when he decided, you know, once God said, I'm not happy with you for not killing all the Amalekites, maybe that's whenever he was like, okay, well, I'll start killing all the people that live in Israel that aren't supposed to be here. But again, the Gibeonites did not fall under that category. And so in this lesson, we're going to find out that he killed those people, or tried to, he killed some of them, and that God isn't happy about it. So let's go ahead and begin reading in 2 Samuel 21. It says that there had been a famine for 3 years, and David went to God and he said, why are you not sending us any rain? And God said, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. And so David went to the Gibeonites and he said, what should we do for you? How can we make atonement so that you will bless us? And they said, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill anyone in Israel for us. So basically they're saying, money isn't a good exchange for a life, and so we don't want his money. The only thing that does atone for a life is another life, but we don't want you to kill anyone for us, and we're servants, and we can't kill anyone ourselves, and so I don't know what to tell you we want. And David's like, no, I want to make this right. Tell me what you want. So they say, as for the man that consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And so Gibeah of Saul was the capital that Saul had. And they're like, we want to kill 7 of his family members for the family members that he killed of ours, then hang them in the streets, basically to say, we've finally been compensated. You know, this is all finally been made right. This will be a display to show that. And David agreed to this. Now, he didn't give them Mephibosheth, because that was Jonathan's son, and he had made a pact with Jonathan that he would always preserve his descendants. And so instead, he only gave Saul's direct descendants. So 2 of the men were his sons by the concubine Rizpah. And this lady was the one that Ishbosheth accused Abner of sleeping with after Saul died. And it was kind of what caused the rift between them, if you remember that story. And then the other 5 were Saul's grandsons by his oldest daughter that David was promised to when he killed Goliath, but God didn't give to him and instead gave him his younger daughter. And so he handed over 2 of his sons and 5 of his grandsons to the people of Gibeon, and they killed them and they hung them in the streets. Now, Israeli law says that they are supposed to take down any bodies before nightfall, but the Gibeonites did not do this because they were trying to show everyone, let everybody have a chance to see that they had been compensated for, and so they left them up. But Rizpah could not let anything happen to their bodies. She wanted them to have a proper burial. And so she camped out there with them, shooing away the birds and the wild animals away from their bodies, protecting them until they were allowed to come down and have a proper burial. And when David heard about this, David's like, all right, enough's enough. Take down the bodies. We're going to bury them. And he also went to Jabesh Gilead and got the bones of Saul and Jonathan and brought them back to be buried all together in Saul's dad's tomb. And then after the men's bodies had had their proper burial and the sin had been atoned for, then God sent rain on the nation. Now, I'm not going to pretend that this is an easy story because it's difficult for us to understand. Okay, fine. We get the a life for a life. We understand that money isn't great compensation for a life and that Saul had taken innocent lives, right? And the penalty for taking an innocent life is death. So we can understand that. Whether we like that or not, we can understand that. But the problem is Saul isn't there and he's the one that took the lives. And so they're like, well, you know, Saul took the lives of our family members. We're going to take the lives of his family members. But the family members were innocent, right? Some have speculated, because it makes us feel better, that maybe they were in on the deal, that they had participated in trying to kill the Gibeonites. But most likely, those grandsons were way too young for that. And so they're innocent lives too. And so how could that be justice whenever Saul, yes, took an innocent life, but now David is allowing the Gibeonites to take an innocent life. And so how is that just compensation? I mean, it's an even trade, but it's not fair to the innocent people that just got handed over to be killed, right? That is our first instinct. And I'm not going to disagree with you. They were victims. That doesn't seem right. And God did say that fathers are not supposed to die for the sins of their children, and children are not supposed to die for the sins of their father. Every person is supposed to die for their own sins. The only problem is, the person that is supposed to be dying for these sins is already dead. And so what do you do, right? And so I think that that's difficult for us to understand. Why would David do this? But just because David did this doesn't mean that's exactly what God wanted him to do. And also, it's a hard position to be in whenever you're the king, right? People are dying of famine, I'm sure. And then going to war with the Gibeonites also wouldn't be good. And so as the king, you're thinking, this is just compensation. Innocent lives for innocent lives. You know, this is only seven. Saul probably killed way more than seven Gibeonites. This is fair. Even though, again, if you're those seven men, it's not fair. So I get it. I'm, again, not saying that it is what should have been done. But if you're the king, you've got hard decisions to make. And I think, as opposed to us focusing on, did David do exactly what God would want him to do? Our better idea is to focus on how precious life is to God, and that he doesn't allow anything lesser than another life to pay the price for that innocent life. That shows you that he doesn't take this lightly, that you don't get to just kill an innocent person and get away with it. And you can't give money or anything else, because that isn't an even trade. And so that is justice. That does show how valuable we are to God. And these were Gibeonites. These weren't even Israelites. And yet the Israelites had done something wrong to another nation, and God wasn't going to stand for it, because those people were made in his image just like the Israelites were. And so he cares about every single innocent life. If you'd like to receive this as a written lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a paid subscriber there. With your subscription, you'll receive 4 lessons every month by email and access to all the previous lessons. And digital studies are great because all of these scripture references are linked. And so you can just click on them right from your device. You don't have to flip through your Bible, and you can change it to whatever version you want to read the lesson in. Then digital studies are also good if you'd like to do them with a group, because you only have to get one subscription, and then you can just print off all your materials, so everybody doesn't have to get their own book. And so it's only $6 a month or $60 a year, and you'll just be able to do continuous studies with me. So go to livethroughjesus.substack.com if you would like this written study. We have no idea what God would want to be done if the person that's supposed to pay the price for the sin is already dead. We don't know what his solution to that problem is, because it's not spoken to. But we do know that God does want it to be made right. He does not like the fact that people can kill innocent people and get away with it, because we are all made in his image and every single life is precious to him. And so Genesis 9:5-6 says, "For your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. In the image of God he made man." So because we're made in his image, innocent life is very precious to God. And then in Numbers 35:30-34, it says, "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty." So what he's saying is that it can't just be one guy saying that the other guy did something, because then it's just his word against one man's word against the other man, and we don't know who's telling the truth. So it has to be at least two people that see the man kill someone, and you have to know, basically, is what he's trying to say, for without a doubt that this man is a murderer before you kill him. But if you know that he's a murderer, then he must die. And then down in verse 33, it says, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of the man who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, because I dwell among the children of Israel." So this explains why God wasn't sending rain, because the land had been defiled by the blood of the Gibeonites, and God lived there, and he didn't want to live in a land that was defiled, and so it had to be made right. And it's kind of a little bit of symbolism showing that water doesn't wash away sin. Water cleans our bodies, but it doesn't clean the earth of the blood, and it doesn't wipe away sin. Only blood can purify us from sin. Only blood cleanses us from our sin. It was that way in the Old Testament. Whenever they had to make sacrifices, that's why they made sacrifices, to point everyone to Jesus, to show that blood must be shed in order for your sin to be paid for. And so in Leviticus 16, it tells all of how they would sacrifice the animals for their sins on the Day of Atonement. And then I'm going to read you in Hebrews 9 how they talk about this practice in the Old Testament of blood having to be shed for sin, and then how it points to Jesus. So I'm going to read you Hebrews 9 and then just a couple more short verses, and then we'll close. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was equipped, the outer sanctuary, in which were the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's staff, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atoning cover. But about these things we cannot now speak in detail. So what he's describing is the first tabernacle and all of the things that were in it, and how there was the Ark of the Covenant was behind this veil that had the Ten Commandments in it and Aaron's budding staff and a jar that held the manna, all these things that were remembrances of God's grace on them. And then in verse 6 it says, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." So what he's saying is the outside temple where the lampstand was and the altar of incense and the table of showbread, the priests entered those things every day. But that place where the Ark of the Covenant was behind the veil, they only entered that place one time a year to make atonement for the sins of the nation for the whole year. And the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which can't make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food, drink, and various washings. Regulations for the body imposed until a time of information, of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things having to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So he's like, if the blood of bulls and goats worked for the people in the Old Testament, then how much more will a perfect lamb, the sacrifice of Jesus, work for all people? Verse 15, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made the covenant. For a covenant is valid only when people are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry with the blood. Almost all things are cleansed with blood according to the law, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness." So he's saying that, you know, just like a will, it doesn't come into effect until a person dies. That's how it is with our sin. Our sin can only be paid for with blood. And it says right there, almost all things are cleansed with blood. And in 23, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So he's saying, the copies of the things in heaven, all this tabernacle is a copy of the things that are in heaven. And so those things had to be cleansed with blood because the heavenly things, holy things, are cleansed with Jesus's blood. And so in 24 it says, "For Christ didn't enter the holy place made by hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. Just as it is destined for people to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await it. So it's just explaining that blood had to be shed for people's sins. And in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, that blood was by bulls and goats. And that had to be done every single year by the priest. But Jesus did it once for all because he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the high priest that made the sacrifice. He offered himself and he was the sacrifice and he was perfect. And his blood was shed for the holy things in heaven. And that is what cleanses us from our sin. And so all of this blood atonement is pointing to Jesus, to what he did for us. We can understand how precious life is to God and how much he wants justice in order for our sin to be paid for. And the last two verses, 1 John 1:7-9, says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then the last one, Revelation 1:5-6, says that Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To him who has washed us clean with his own blood. So, I know this was a difficult lesson. Things were so violent back then, and that isn't a way for us now. And so that's hard for us to understand. And then knowing that these guys were innocent, that's difficult. But again, I think we just need to focus on how valuable life is to God and that he needs blood atonement for bloodshed and that we deserve death for all the sins that we've committed, even if we're not murderers, because that's what God told Adam whenever he sinned and brought sin into the world and gave us all this sin nature, that man will now die for their sins. And so we just need to be so, so thankful that Jesus was willing to do that so that we didn't have to pay the price for our sins. He was the innocent life that paid for our sins. And we just need to be so thankful for that and that God loves all of us and sees us as precious and valuable. And so next week, we have a very praiseworthy lesson. So we'll cleanse ourselves from this one, this dark lesson, and go through a psalm of praise. So make sure you subscribe so you don't miss that episode. And then if you want the blog post that goes along with this, then you can go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a free subscriber there. And if you want the lesson, then you can become a paid subscriber. And then also join me on social media at livethroughjesus, and I'll be posting clips from this and then also scriptures from this lesson. And that's all I have for today. I'll see you next week. Thanks and have a good day. Mm-hmm.